Yes. Hi. Yes. Okay. Good evening. Our topic this morning or this evening is here, here. And rather than just being a cute title, I believe it has a significant message for us. But as we consider what it means to hear the voice of God, to hear the Word of God, the hymn is 370.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the seas and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Fight his death and endless fight, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing his softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy prays. Sing his triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the wind a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
It does require the ear to hear and the eye to see the spiritual insight that is given by the revelation of the Spirit of God. It is that kind of revelation that was given to John and that by the Spirit of God is made available to each child of God as we recognize this condition of our soul, dead in trespasses and sin, and recognizing our need for salvation. When we hear that message, then there is the adoption which takes place, the spiritual rebirth, the regeneration. Even as hymn number 713 says, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Amen.
The point of these two verses that we shall consider tonight is to equip the church, to fortify the believer into recognizing the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, even when it involves persecution and suffering on the part of the believer. And as that was the point of the revelation to John, to equip his hearers and subsequent generations of believers, so too this next hymn reminds us that once we have heard, once we have been saved, and once we have been fortified, there is the assurance that comes with that that equips us to be enabled to stand, to have the boldness and the confidence that I know whom I have believed. Whatever the consequences, whatever the suffering, whatever the trial, we have the assurance that I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know whom which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen.
Let us stand as we ask Brother Dan to read Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 13, 9 and 10.
If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. This passage tonight is what many would consider an insignificant pair of verses. That which is inserted here between two great visions, or two great portions of the vision. And we've called it Hear, Hear. H-E-A-R, H-E-R-E. And, of course, it starts out with the exhortation, the command, He that hath an ear, let him hear. So there is the instruction to hear what is spoken, to hear the message that is being delivered. And it concludes, after making several observations, that here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here, in other words, in this context, in this passage, this is the key to a proper understanding of the vision itself. So, we have here what has been a historic and a common understanding of the principle of divine revelation. For we cannot truly understand the Word of God unless it is revealed to us, unless we are given the ears to hear and the eyes to see those great truths that are hidden in what was formerly a great mystery. We can understand a lot of facts about the characters of the Bible. We can understand a lot of theology without truly grasping the spiritual application of a lot of these principles within the Word of God. And that isn't to say that we shouldn't make an effort to know the characters, to know the people, to learn about the cultures and the geography and the sacrificial systems and all of the things that are found from Genesis to Revelation. But it is absolutely essential that we recognize the key to proper understanding and application of the Word of God is that we be given by His grace the ear to hear. And as such, this verse 9 and 10, as it is inserted between two great, fantastic visions, one great creature, a great wild beast coming out of the sea, and the other, a great beast that arises out of the land. We've already seen that the first great beast is representative of world government, oppressive government that raises its head against the principle and the workings of God in the world and in history. And as we shall see, the next beast is representative of heretical religion. It is that which emerges from within the professing church to oppose the purpose of Christ and His kingdom. And though it would have been perhaps tempting to jump right into that second beast and the consideration of all that is implied there, we would be missing much if we neglect this great principle that is relayed to us here in Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. For again, this verse 9, "He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear." This is consistent with the principles found throughout the Word of God. It is that very principle that in Matthew 13, 9 led the Lord to say the very same words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And that's in the context of the Lord's tendency, his propensity to preach and teach in parables. He taught in parables because that was not just his teaching style. It wasn't just his method. It was the means by which he relayed truth. And then in expounding the parables to those who were the inner circle, those who were the chosen, those who were the believing remnant, those who were the disciples and their immediate followers, the Lord thus was able to expound what at face value didn't have a whole lot of depth and didn't have a whole lot of meaning, yet it was given in simple terms, common, ordinarily, daily terms that they could understand. And once they were given the key to spiritual understanding, they readily adapted them to the deeper theological meaning for which the Lord intended. That was the Lord's pattern, and yet he made it clear that the message wasn't for every hearer. It wasn't for all who heard him preach and teach by Galilee or throughout Canaan or throughout Judah. These messages were reserved for those who were given the ears to hear. And in order to have the ear to hear, it had to be given to them. They had to possess it, and they had to have it by the grace of God. This is consistent with the message that John has previously relayed too. Throughout Revelation 2, a frequently repeated phrase was very much the same as this passage, Revelation 13, 9, Revelation 2, 7, Revelation 2, 11, and onward throughout that chapter. Many times to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they concluded with the observation, the application of the message that John was given by the Spirit of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The instruction was that he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this too, again, reaffirms the necessity of understanding the book of Revelation with the ear to hear, with the divine inspiration, the divine revelation, the divinely given understanding, because otherwise we get off in left field and we think that Revelation is some super fantastic, sensational, premillennial dispensationalist view of everything that's going to happen on earth after the church has left the scene. And that sells a lot of books, as we've said before. It makes a lot of movies, but it isn't consistent with the proper rendering, the proper exposition of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. As John said earlier, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's the message here in Revelation 13, 9. After having seen this revelation of the great beast, the persecution of the two witnesses, the oppression of God's people, chasing them throughout the world, dispersing them throughout the world, oppressing them and trying to stamp them out. But as we've seen before, wherever the devil and his henchmen seek to stamp out the gospel, it comes back multiplied many times over. The blessing of God is usually in the midst of such persecution, he demonstrates his most greatest power. And therefore, the principle which the Lord taught in the Gospels, the principle which the Apostle John stressed even in the early chapters of Revelation, is that which we must apply when it comes to oppression by world governments, attempts to stamp out the church. And then, particularly as we move into this second phase of the vision, and what is often the most painful form of the devil's opposition to the kingdom of God, that heresy, that oppression, that division and schism which arises within the body itself, as those appear even as wolves in sheep's clothing. They say they're Christians. They consider themselves members of churches. They many times say the right words, but they lack the transformation of heart that prompted the Lord himself to say of those wicked Pharisees and Sadducees that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They were nice and clean on the outside. They were on the street corners raising their hands and praising the Lord and going through the motions of religious ritual. But when it came right down to it, it was their motive that was suspect. It was their motivation which caused the keen observer to recognize that they were the blind leading the blind. They were practicing a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They believed that they could work their way to heaven and be just fine in comparison of themselves and their outward religious ritual to those sinners around them. But that isn't how God measures righteousness. That isn't how God evaluates personal holiness. It is the absolute holy standard of Almighty God himself. And it is the example of Christ, the perfect pattern, the sinless perfection that he exemplified, which is the standard by which all human beings are measured and by which all human beings, apart from Christ, are found dreadfully lacking. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Again, the absolute essential requirement that has been necessary for the church throughout history to recognize. Otherwise, we become smug, we become self-reliant, we become egg-headed, and we think that we've got a corner on all truth and all doctrine and nobody else can challenge us. But that isn't the way that we're supposed to operate. We're supposed to recognize that our understanding, our wisdom, our application of Scripture comes because of the grace of God and only through the power of His Spirit. Verse 10 is the practical application then, how we're to respond to the reality of this great persecution that comes to Christians or to many Christians at the hands of world government and evil men, and even devils themselves. And there are two segments of verse 10, sometimes which are understood together, and some which are understood to say two different things. The first portion is generally understood that he who leads into captivity shall be led into captivity. And that's not bad, but it's not quite what's meant. Many people understand that principle to be consistent with the typical biblical principle regarding divine retribution. It dates back to even Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, dealing with the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they say that if these oppressive nations, these oppressive peoples, if they lead others into captivity, the wheel will eventually turn and they'll be led into captivity themselves. But there is a different rendering. That is the general assumption of the passage that is referred to here. But it involves some insertions, some changes in terminology from what is really I believe, intended. Many of the transcripts, many of the manuscripts, render it a bit differently. And perhaps the more literal is a better application, based upon Jeremiah 15:2 and many other passages. Generally speaking, it drops the repetitive use of into captivity. And the gist of it is, in the literal rendering of the Greek, that if one is for captivity, into captivity he shall go. In other words, it isn't really, in this portion of the passage, it isn't really speaking of the link between divine retribution. It isn't really speaking of that aspect of God's divine justice at all. It is merely reminding, in light of what is said in the earlier part of chapter 13, and indeed what is said in general regarding the persecution of the two witnesses, indeed the reaction of the world to the gospel message in general, that under the sovereign hand of God, if it is His purpose that we go into captivity, then into captivity we shall go. The rabbinical scholars had a little bit different twist on this passage as well. They understood that it didn't necessarily mean that if you lead others into captivity, that eventually you too shall be carried into captivity. They understood that there was a problem with that particular rendition of the meaning, but they also took it a little bit differently in that they felt that it had something to do with Ephesians 8:4, where it speaks of him leading captivity captive, and how the disciples were kind of baffled by the fact that he said he was going away. They somehow linked it to this principle of the prophecy that the Lord would lead captivity captive. But that isn't really what the Apostle John is referencing here. The key to a proper application of this reverts back to Jeremiah 15, verse 2, where, again, the sovereign hand of God is being displayed, the sovereign purpose of God in the events that affected the Jews, that if for death, then to death they would be. And if for the sword, the sword. For the sword they would be. And if for famine, to the famine they would be. And if for captivity they would be. The same theme is repeated again with regard to the judgment upon Egypt in Jeremiah 43, where almost the same sequence is given, but again it speaks of if for death, then unto death, if for captivity, then unto captivity, and if for the sword, then for the sword they would be. Again, stressing the absolute sovereign purpose, and not just sovereignty with regarding the Lord's treatment of pagan nations as with Egypt, but also with the Israelites. God's sovereign hand works upon all people, whether they be believers or whether they be unbelievers. Again, it comes back to the New Testament principle. The Lord Himself said that it's the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. These general graces, these common graces, the manifestation of what they represent, are reminding us that God's sovereign hand works upon all people of all nations of all times. And we can't exempt ourselves from the sovereign purpose of God just because we happen to live in a particular time frame or in a particular country. God is sovereign over all the events of all of history, and thus he will work out his sovereign purpose. And that's what Jeremiah had to say, and that's what I believe this passage is reminding the hearers of John's day. It encouraged John, but it also is designed to encourage, to strengthen, to bolden the church of the succeeding centuries, even to the present day, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. This principle of God's word is that no matter what may come, God is sovereign. He's got it all under control. He's got it all in his hand, and we shouldn't fret about it. This is quickly followed up, though, by another observation. Not only with regard to the captivity, but there's also a reference that he who killeth by the sword must also be killed by the sword. And this, in particular, does have to do with that principle of Scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We've seen how the people of God have suffered greatly at the hands of world governments, tyrannical leaders who are opposed to the gospel message, wicked men who are the tools of the dragon himself, the devil. And human nature typically prompts a reaction. But there's a cautionary note in verse 10. Particularly as we recognize the exhortation of the Lord is that he who killeth with the sword must also be killed by the sword. There's a direct link then in any retaliatory action that would be taken. And he is cautioning the people of God not to stoop to the level of the opposition, of the persecution, of the unjust treatment that they have received, even though that would be the human thing to do, that would be the typical natural human reaction, we are told that he who kills with the sword, he who uses the sword in such a manner, must, not might, but must also be killed with the sword. And of course, that links back to the passage in Matthew where in the midst of his arrest, Peter grabs for his sword and the Lord tells him to put the sword away, Peter, because he who kills with a sword must also be killed. This principle was as valid for Peter in his desire to use his sword to defend the Lord as it is for today. It is consistent with even the passage in Matthew 7 where we are reminded that as we judge, so shall we be judged. And as the measure is meted out, so too shall we be measured. This principle of God's word is applicable to believers as we consider the reaction that we ought to have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of heretical treatment. Some great Christian leaders throughout history have ignored this warning, have condoned, if not outright participated themselves in using these very techniques that the Lord warns against. But John's message, given by the Spirit of God, is a reminder that in the midst of the persecution, and even recognizing God's sovereign providence in allowing all of this to happen, that there is great danger if we take it upon ourselves to be the executioner of divine judgment. If we take it upon ourselves to be the retaliatory force and settle the score, then there will be consequences. There will be catastrophic results, even that which could cost the one who was unjustly oppressed to actually find wide-scale judgment, wide-scale execution, dying by the sword because we neglected this particular instruction, this particular exhortation that was given unto John, not only for his day, but for every succeeding Christian in every succeeding generation. This is the principle by which we are instructed to leave the vengeance to the Lord. And he concludes with, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, in this passage, in this conclusion, in this application of what he would have us to understand, here is the patience. We need the divine understanding, the divine revelation, to hear it audibly, to hear it and internalize it and apply it. But we also must know where the key is found, and it is here. It is in this instruction, reminding us of the sovereignty of God and also of the fact that he is the one who is the divine judge. We can't take that role upon ourselves. We cannot impose the way in which we would react upon divine reaction, because oftentimes our reaction would be premature, it would be misguided, it would be incomplete, and it might even be carried out upon the wrong ones, because we don't have absolute knowledge. We don't have the infinite understanding that the holy and righteous God has. We can't measure motive of the heart in all circumstances. And therefore, there is great danger when we seek to usurp the role of God in such matters. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, here is the key to patience, the key to endurance, the key to long-suffering, going through those trials and tribulations, enduring what he has allowed to occur in our lives. And this is the key to that patience, to that endurance, to that outworking, awaiting the response of God. Even as those saints, those martyred saints underneath the throne of God, cried out, how long? We too, many times, look to God or cry to God and say, how long are you going to tolerate this? Or how long can this go on? But there is a set appointed time, and evil will not go beyond the point at which it has been reserved. It has been restricted. The devil himself is restrained. He cannot go beyond what is allowed for him to do. And this is the key to the patience and the endurance of the saints. But the second phrase is equally important. It says here is not only the patience or the endurance of the saints, but also here is the faith. And recognizing the sovereign hand of God in allowing all of the events of history, even the persecution of his people, allowing or recognizing that God has allowed this, is therefore the key to our faith. And the promise that there will ultimately be divine justice, divine retribution, divine judgment upon those who have wrongly persecuted, those who have oppressed, those who have sought to hinder the work of the gospel. John has said all along, it can't be hindered. It cannot be overturned. The will of God will be accomplished. He will finish the work that he has begun. He will do that which he has purposed to do. He will build his church. He will not return until the last of the elect has been gathered in. And this is the faith of the Christian, the absolute conviction that regardless of what happens according to the sovereign purpose of God, and the realization that there is an appointed day of judgment, a day of reconciliation, a day of making things right, then this is the faith of the saints. This is the key to a proper positioning of our faith, a patience, enduring, waiting, but also in the firm conviction and expectation that he will do what he said he will do. And therefore, verses 9 and 10 are an absolutely essential lesson for the church, not just the church which is faced with opposition by the world, by the ungodly governments of the world, by the devil himself, but also as we move into this next section, this principle is absolutely essential for us to recognize that it is God who allows the false sons in the pale. It is also God who has restrained them. It is God who will reveal them. It is God who will protect his people against the false doctrine, being blown off course, being misguided. He says that he will enable us to hold fast. He will give us an avenue of escape. He says that there's great danger. There's a need for discernment. There's a need for wisdom. There's a need to avoid being drawn off course, because there are those who would seek to deceive even the very elect. But the bottom line is that he has sealed his people. He has numbered his people. They are firmly and safely in his hand, and therefore no man or devil can undo that. That's the purpose of verses 9 and 10. That's the message that John was given to encourage himself and his people of his day, but it's also a very great lesson for the church of today and for the future. Any thoughts concerning verses 9 and 10 tonight?